For those who remain, please turn with me again to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning with the fifth verse. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. It is, of course, extremely appropriate that this passage should come up for consideration just at this time of year. This is W-2 Sunday. You're going to be getting your W-2 form by the end of this week. We're beginning to think about paying our income taxes. We're seeking refunds or at least getting our documents together to do something by April 15th. And so, since taxes are not pleasant to talk about, and this passage is about taxes, I'm going to postpone talking about taxes for just a few minutes and talk about something that you'll probably only hear about in a Reformed church. Reformed churches, of course, have their own lingo. When you come to a Reformed church, you expect to hear words like election and predestination and the C word, Calvinism. And I would be ready to mention all of those things if they happen to be relevant to this text this morning, but they're not. Sometimes you see things like superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. Those are two of our in words in Reformed churches. I want to introduce you to a phrase that perhaps you haven't heard before for just a moment. It's called sphere sovereignty. How many of you have heard of sphere sovereignty? That's what I thought. Max has. Okay. All right. Well, he went to seminary. That's the reason for that. Now, all that means is that there are spheres of authority in life. And within limits, God-ordained limits, they have some sovereignty over us, but none has sovereignty in all things. So let me illustrate you by taking away from Romans for just a moment and going to Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, there is the famous passage about husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Then you look at the next phrase, and there's the role for the husband. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. There is a picture of what a marriage should be like in an ideal state, with the husband being the head of the wife subjecting herself to him, but knowing that that husband would give his life for her. He would not only die for her, he will live for her, and he will sacrifice himself to help her be all she can be. So there is one of the sphere of marriage. You just go down into the next chapter, Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here is the duty of children to parents and the duty of parents to children, not to needle them and provoke them and encourage rebellion in them. So it's the sphere of the family. Then everyone in these spheres, you notice, has duties and privileges. And we can go, of course, to other passages that build on these passages. We can find out that the husband is supposed to be a provider, and husbands who don't provide have denied the faith and are worse than an infidel. And we can find more about the relations between husbands and wives and children all over the Bible. So this sphere of marriage was the first sphere that God established. He instituted marriage, and then from there He established the family as one of these sovereign spheres that I'm talking about this morning. Now, if you're still there in Ephesians, look at verse 5. Slaves, we could modernize that and say employees, because obviously you employees feel like slaves many of the time. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Somehow Christ is there in that employee-employer relationship that you have. And so you see this master as a substitute for Jesus. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is telling you that God watches the way you treat your employees, and therefore God is involved in that labor relationship. So we can call this sphere either labor or employment. It has to do with our relations there. And obviously, the sphere of authority which deals with spiritual matters, the teaching of God's Word and the spiritual state of human beings, is the church. And it has its own standards and its own officers, its functions, include preaching and teaching the Word of God, enabling worship, administering the sacraments, and equipping the saints for the work of ministry. The state is not supposed to teach. The state is not supposed to preach. The state is not supposed to define doctrine, as we saw last week. The Westminster Confession was actually changed by faithful and biblical Presbyterians in the 20th century who realized that it was going too far in exalting the magistrate with the role of establishing doctrine and leading synods and that sort of thing. So the church has its functions and they do not belong to the state. The church is a sphere of authority. During the past two Sundays, we've been looking at the sphere of authority ordained by God called human government, or the state. And it administers justice. And it is, in fact, an agent of God, even an agent of God's wrath. So now we're ready to go back to Romans 13. Let me remind you of what we've read, verses 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the public justice meted out by a government, when that justice is in fact just, is God's justice. It's God's wrath. You know from your own experience that the challenge for Christians is in trying to evaluate what's proper for each sphere of authority. What is proper for each sphere of authority, and to ask, when does one sphere infringe on the sovereignty of another sphere? When the state begins to tell the church what to preach, or what will be defined as hate speech if the church preaches it, then the state has infringed on the church's authority. When the church goes out to lead a crusade, a military crusade, as was done at the time of the crusades against Muslims, then the church has exceeded the state's authority and has infringed upon that. Here is a good example of how complicated it can get. A number of years ago, there was a man in our church who was a licensed, trained, and qualified counselor. And he was counseling a family with a rebellious teenager. One day, he was on the phone with the boy's mother. And the boy's mother was telling about the latest problem with the child or the latest act of rebellion. And suddenly, my counselor friend heard her say, "My husband has come in. He's in a rage. He says he's going to kill our son." Now, just want you to know that the Bible does indeed teach corporal punishment. If you have been spanked in a Christian family, praise God for godly parents who have done that. You did not die, and Proverbs says you won't. And besides, if you don't spank children, you don't prepare them for the chastening of their heavenly Father later on. So spanking, of course, is absolutely scriptural. But child abuse is not only a sin, it's a crime. And this mother was quite prone to exaggeration and hysteria. Fortunately, the counselor knew it. When she said, "He's gonna kill him, he says he's gonna kill him," the counselor knew that it wasn't gonna happen, but he said, "Don't tell me anymore, or it will be my duty to call the authorities." So she didn't say anymore, because of course there was no real danger. If there had been, she would have said, "Yes, go ahead, do it right now." But of course she didn't. Well, what if there had been abuse? Well, the state could have rightly entered the sphere of that family's authority and meted out justifiable punishment, because it had then become a matter for the state. Furthermore, if the counselor had confronted the husband and he had not repented, then the church could have entered that sphere of that family and exercised church discipline. So you see how sticky it can get. There are spheres of authority that are sovereign up to a point. They're all sovereign up to a point. No one sphere should dominate or usurp the role of the others. So Christians ask, what is the role of the state in relation to these other spheres? Is the state supposed to be sanctioning and permitting life to be taken, even if it's unborn life, because the mother wants it, when the state was founded on the principle of the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which were said 200 years ago to be unalienable? Is the state supposed to be the entity which provides universal health care for all? Is the state supposed to be interfering with and managing free market forces. A lot depends on where you think all these spheres come from. You see, if marriage is just a piece of paper, if marriage is just an institution that was developed by individual human beings over time and it is not of divine origin, well, you can just make up the rules for marriage as you go along. You can change who can get married. You can do all kinds of things to tinker with this thing, this convention that human beings have come up with. So, is the family a human convention, a human invention? Is labor, is the church a human invention? Some people certainly think so. As a matter of fact, we are in grave danger in America as Americans because of our patriotic sloganeering. Many Americans have interpreted the idea of government of the people, by the people, and for the people as indicating that our government is no more than one of John Locke's social contracts, and that it really has nothing to do with God. So, a non-Christian, a non-believer who knows his history of the Enlightenment, knows his Lockean philosophy, and knows what was going on in the 18th century, can look at our beloved country and have a completely different notion about our Constitution. As a matter of fact, President Franklin Roosevelt said when he was sworn in as president that when he was asked if he would uphold and defend the Constitution, he told a friend of his after the inauguration, "Yes, I said that, but I so wanted to say I will uphold and defend my idea of the Constitution as a living, changing, ever-evolving document." And that is the idea that people have of the Constitution. And why shouldn't they? If government is only of the people, by the people, for the people, the people can amend, the people can change, the people can, as I say, tinker. Well, we certainly believe that our government is involved with the consent of the governed. But we believe more. We believe this text, that this government, which, praise God, many unbelievers love and uphold and would die for, and they are our fellow citizens and our fellow patriots, we're glad for them, but we believe that this government's been ordained by God. We've read Romans 13, you see. It's more than a social contract. Paul is telling us even bad governments are distorted images of something that God ordained. The powers that be have been instituted by God. The ruler is God's servant to administer punishment. The wrath he administers is God's wrath. The state is ordained by God. So our text this morning, verses 5 through 7, give us three consequences that flow from this. If you believe this, then there are three ramifications for you and me as Christians. First, having a Christian conscience will change our view of the state. You see, Paul's phrase at the end of verse 5, "Therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." In other words, you might obey the law because you think you're going to get in big trouble if you don't, and you don't want to get in trouble by the state. The state can make life very hard for you or even imprison you. If you're a Christian, you might go a bit further and say, when the state does this, it's acting for God, and I'm enduring God's wrath and no telling what God's going to do to me at the day of judgment for my crime. But then there is a deeper way that you can go. And that is, you now have a new conscience as a new believer in Christ, and you say, it is right for me to obey the powers that be. It's right for me to be a good citizen and obey as much as I can. Because Paul says, your conscience tells you it's right. Your conscience tells you it's right. What's a conscience? When I was little, I thought it looked like a cricket with a top hat. Jiminy Cricket was Pinocchio's conscience. It said, always let your conscience be your guide. Well, even if you don't have a cricket, you've got a conscience. It's your innate ability to know right from wrong. Your innate ability to know right from wrong. And you come into this world having that ability. Now, you don't know everything that's right and everything that's wrong, but you are pierced to the heart sometimes, even as a little child. Your blood freezes when you know that you have done something bad, and nobody even had to tell you it was bad. That's your conscience. Romans 2:15 speaks of the Gentiles, those who do not have the law of God, and Paul says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Your conscience gives you a built-in sense of wrongdoing. That's why you can go anywhere in the world as a missionary, sit down and begin to talk to anybody, and confront them with the fact that they are sinners. You say, well, that seems like a very uncharitable thing to tell somebody. Well, just ask a few questions. Have they lived up to their own standards? Well, no. Do they have a view of life and death and the wrongness of taking a life, a view of marriage and the wrongness of taking any wife you want? And the answer is yes, they do. All over the world, people have consciences. They have innate laws in their hearts against theft, against falsehood, against all kinds of things. And these laws have been put in their hearts by God. They have the law of God written on their hearts in that sense. So you're born with this conscience. David Sitton went to New Guinea and began to preach to cannibal chiefs, and they told him that even though they were always told growing up that they should eat their enemies, drink their blood, and consume their bodies in order to get their strength, that deep down inside they knew it was wrong. Their culture didn't tell them it was wrong, but deep down inside they knew it. You see, a conscience is affected by sin. And so there are going to be some things that unbelievers just don't have any conscience about at all. There's sin in yourself, there's sin in the culture. In one of my favorite books, Huckleberry Finn, and I know I'm not supposed to mention Mark Twain in the presence of my wife, but she will not interrupt me during a sermon. The drive home may be something else, but not the sermon. In Huckleberry Finn, Huck, little boy, has gone off with his benefactor's black slave, Jim. And he's helping that slave get out of the southern states and get to freedom. And he's just so convicted about it because he's been raised a good southern boy. And he thinks he has stolen Miss Watson's black slave, and he'll go to hell if he's a low-down abolitionist and free that slave. And then at one moment, he's writing a letter to Miss Watson, says, I've got him here. You can come up, bring the authorities. I've got him. You can capture him. And then he loves Jim so much and remembers his love for Jim that he just tears up the note and says, all right, I'll go to hell. Well, what's happened? His conscience is upside down. He has imbibed the values of his culture that was calling good evil and evil good at that point. John White, in his book, The Fight, compares the conscience to a sundial. You go out in the middle of the night in a yard or a park or a place where there's a sundial outside. You shine a flashlight on that sundial. You can make it tell any time you want to. It can be midnight, and you can make it say that it's 8 a.m. Why? because it's the wrong light, the wrong place. The sundial needs the sun. It needs the light of God. It needs the light of God's Word. Your conscience is changed. When you're born again and you become a Christian, you have now received light from the Lord. And your life grows in Christ with more light coming in from Jesus the rest of your life. But one of the things that the new conscience does is say, oh, I now have a different view of the state. I now have a view of different of human government. I now have a different view of the laws of the city, the laws of the county, the laws of the state, and the federal laws. Paul says, you now know that refusing to submit to the state as God's authority is what you are not to do. And so that's why he makes the statement here and puts it the way he does in verse 5, or verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. You know in your heart that paying taxes is right. I'm going to get to that in just a moment, but I want to just end this section on the conscience by telling you now there are three things about you if your conscience has been changed. You have a higher motive for obeying. You don't just say, well, I'm going to obey that law, stupid as it is, because I'll get caught and be fined or have to go to court if I disobey it. You now say, I'm going to obey that law because it stands for God. It stands for God's law. He wants me to obey it. So you have a higher motive for obeying. But you also have a stronger motive for disobeying, don't you? Because when a law manifestly contradicts the law of God, and you have to say with Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. This government is keeping me from preaching the gospel. The gospel must be preached. This government is demanding something that a Christian just can't do. Then you have a stronger motive for civil disobedience. And then thirdly, you have an urgent motive for action to bring change to an ungodly policy or an ungodly law. Brothers and sisters, I think that Christians should contact their elected officials, let them know how they feel about laws or possible policies or upcoming legislation. That takes a little time and effort. And it's not that we want to preach to people. We're not trying to get everybody to externally profess Christianity. We're not trying to promote Christendom. But we are trying to be light and salt, as Jesus called us to be. And if there's a law or a policy that's wrong, we should express ourselves. We have an urgent motive for action. So this very first consequence is simply that having a Christian conscience will change your view of the state. Secondly, the second consequence of the state being ordained by God is that your conscience will agree that taxes need to be paid. Verse 6, for because of this, because of what? Your conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing. Some taxes are unfair, and they need to be eliminated. Some taxes are outright theft. They're outright confiscation. But a Christian conscience will agree that taxes are required. They do need to be paid. And Paul tells his Roman Christians, that's why you're doing it now. That's why you're doing it now. Jesus himself taught that this God-ordained sphere of authority should be supported by taxes. Let's turn for just a moment to Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. It was the Tuesday of Passover week. And there were many confrontations with Jesus as he was in the temple precincts. And beginning with verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore render to Caesar all the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." Now, understand the situation. Palestine was a Roman province ruled by pagans and idolaters who worshipped the emperor Tiberius. Now, you just think about that. They did not have a free election in which they elected Tiberius. He had gotten the throne when he defeated Mark Antony, and that's Caesar Augustus. Tiberius had ascended the throne after him, and idolaters worshipped him as divine. And so the very money that the government minted and demanded in taxes violated the first two commandments. This was one of the problems with the money. Would Jesus support paying the hated taxes to a hated government with the hated money? And if he supported it, he would be regarded as a pro-Roman collaborator. The Pharisees would hate him. But there are the Herodians next to them, and they are pro-Roman. They were the ones who believed that the Roman government was right. So the point is that he had two groups, 180 degrees opposed to each other politically, asking him this trick question. So he could be regarded as a pro-Rome collaborator and be discredited as the Messiah. If not, he would be branded as a dangerous revolutionary like the Zealots. Either answer would discredit him. So it's interesting. There are some people who just hate Jesus so bad that even though they disagree with each other, they will lay aside their differences and come together to attack Jesus. And that's what they did. They flattered him, and they put the question in yes or no form: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But they didn't fool Jesus. Have you noticed that you never do? You can't fool Jesus. He asks for the coin. That was embarrassing that one of them even had it. But they brought it out, and here's what it had on it. It had a picture of Tiberius with these words: Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus and Augustus. That was bad enough. This was Tiberius proclaimed as divine. But on the other side, it had a picture of his mother, Livia, and she was called Pontifex Maximus, highest priest. To many of the Jews, the coin itself was a portable idol. Among the Jews, the Essenes wouldn't even handle a coin like that because of all it claimed and symbolized. So then Jesus asked this piercing question, and it's this question that goes to the heart of the matter concerning the Christian and the state. Whose image and superscription is this? He wanted to know who had ownership of the coin, who had minted it, who was it supporting. So they had to answer. They must have choked when they did. Caesar's. And Jesus' reply was stunning. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Jesus was teaching two things which ultimately entwine and combine. First, what we're learning in Romans 13, respect for the state as God's servant. The state performs services. It has armed forces. It provides protection. It has highways. It has standards for safety. It's got, at Jesus' day, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And in just the same way, our state provides for the well-being of its citizens. It's God's servant for the public good. Peter, who heard Jesus say this, wrote in his first epistle, honor the emperor. And that emperor was Nero. So for the first three centuries of the church, there was no question that the Christian was to give back, even to a wicked servant, what belonged to that servant. But of course, there are states that demand too much. There are states that require sin. And then as we saw last time, prayerfully and carefully, that state can be replaced because it is violating its very cause of being. But then secondly, Jesus taught the responsibility of people as God's image. Because he says there are things that are God's. Give to God the things that are God's. Worship and obedience belong to God alone. And the larger issue is this. There are two images present in this moment. There's the one on the coin, Jesus is saying. But all Jews who would have stood there would have known the significance of the word image because Jesus was reminding them that they are in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them male and female. And so, brothers and sisters, the ramification is this. There is you and your relationship to God. There is you and your relationship to God. You're to render to God the things that are God's. Well, that means yourself. You were created in the image of God. If you're a Christian, you're being recreated in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. We sang about that earlier today. Changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place. That's what's going on in the lives of Christians. Those whom he predestined, we'll use that reformed word, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. The goal of God is to change you into the image of Jesus Christ. But you and I come into this world in the image of God. We have creativity, we have dominion, we have social relationships. We image God and we owe him ourselves. We owe him ourselves. So Tertullian, the great African church father, kind of a wild man, one of these mad geniuses who wrote brilliant theology but sometimes got off in some strange ideas, was thinking most clearly when he wrote, "The Lord said, render to Caesar what are Caesar's and what are God's to God, that is, the image of Caesar which is on the coin to Caesar and the image of God which is on man to God, so as to render to Caesar indeed money and to God yourself." To God yourself. The last point quickly is that this view of the state should result in your giving respect and honor to whom it's owed. When the high priest ordered Paul to be struck on the mouth, and Paul called him a whitewashed wall, somebody said, "Well, is that the way you speak of the high priest?" And Paul immediately repented and said, "I did not know that he was the high priest." He said, "Because the scripture says you now shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." When he was brought before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. He called Festus, "Most excellent Festus." I think we would be right to suspect that Festus wasn't excellent. But Paul was giving him due honor and due respect. And that's what our text says to do. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, that's fees of various kinds, charges of various kinds, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. There are those commentators that believe that this is mostly just talking about dealing with government officials. But I think it's more because Paul will now go into the section on loving one another. And we'll say next, owe no one anything except to love each other. And these letters, like Romans, were read from a scroll continuously. They did not have the subheadings, the paragraphs, the chapter breaks. So I think Paul is simply talking about giving everybody due respect in every sphere of authority. Government, to be sure, but also parents and spouses, children and employers, teachers. Give them all respect and honor. I'm going to end today where I first began these sermons a couple of weeks ago, in talking about how Paul gloried that he was a citizen of two kingdoms. He was a Roman citizen, and he made the most of that. But he said, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, and any who are not brothers and sisters, you've got to be citizens of two kingdoms. If you are only an American this morning, may God have mercy on your soul. You have to be a citizen of heaven as well. You have to have dual citizenship. How do you get dual citizenship? You receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. You repent of your sins and turn from the things that displease God and understand that Jesus is the only way to God. This morning, we're going to have a swearing-in ceremony for a new citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's called a baptism. The ultimate one to respect and honor, the ultimate one to whom respect is due and honor is due, above and beyond any governor or senator or president, is God. God Himself. So here is the thing that the state cannot say. Here is the thing that the church can say and must say, and I will say, the only way to honor God is through His Son. We might fondly wish that there were many, many different ways to God, and that it was just perfectly fine for us to conceive God in any old form that we liked and be able to be accepted by Him. That was the sin of Cain in the Garden of Eden. He thought God should like whatever He thought of him, whatever He brought to him, whatever He did for him. God should just be grateful. Brothers and sisters, here's what Jesus Himself said. Jesus said this, John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." You'll only have everlasting life if Jesus sovereignly chooses to give it to you. So it's good to begin to ask Him for it. It's good to begin to seek Him. It's good to begin to ask Him to save you. But listen to the next verse. John 5:22, "The Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son." That's in the future. A judgment day is coming when every one of us here in this room will meet Jesus. "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Now hear it. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." There's no other way to God. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And he's done what was necessary for our salvation. He died on the cross, and in so doing, he took the wrath of God. That was the cup that he feared. And God treated him as if he were the most miserable and hardened sinner, guilty of every crime ever committed. God regarded him as a sinner. So that now, when you trust in him and believe on him, God will regard you as perfect, as righteous, as spotless and pure as Jesus himself. That is the gospel. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But it's only through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I urge every one of you to leave here today a citizen of two kingdoms, both America and heaven, and bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to give back to God the thing that is God's, yourself. Let us pray. Blessed God and Father, we thank you for passages like this that are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path in knowing how to live in this world and deal with the relationships in which you've put us. Father, there is much here to think about and much to ponder as we think about the role of the state, but we pray, Lord God, that we would be able to see you ordaining that role and being good citizens as part of pleasing you. And now we pray, Lord God, for every citizen here, that he or she would also become a citizen of heaven and receive you as Father and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us all to be more conscientious of the spheres of authority we're in, our responsibility in these sovereign spheres, in whatever role we are called to fulfill in our lives. Help us to be good citizens, always ready to obey you, ready to disobey for you if necessary, and ready to bring about change that is good in your name. Bless your church. Bless your state. Bless our marriages, our families, our labor and our work, our vocations to which you have called us. Bless us in all the spheres in which you have called us to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.